Bible and turn to Ephesians 6, or 5 rather. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 152. Those that are the black Bibles on the chairs. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, going through our study of Paul's letter. And we come this morning to chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. And we stand because we want to be at attention as we listen to the Word of God revealed to us by Christ and His apostles. Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and the people of God say, thanks be to God. Be seated, please. We'll see if we have pastor failure during the middle of this sermon. Since 6 o'clock this morning, we've had two copier failures. It is the grace of God that you have the outline with our meet at the mountain yesterday and Friday night. I was tweaking the outline a bit and went in early this morning, and the downstairs copier ran out of toner, which I could find nowhere. If Judy or somebody else from the office is around, we may want to run another couple hundred copies. I managed to shake the toner and get about 400 more out of the machine. I found the toner for the upstairs copier, but it jammed and I couldn't undo the jam. So I printed my notes from a printer in the office rather than one of the copiers. So give thanks in all things and all circumstances. I have to apply my own message, which is always a good idea. If you were here last week, or if you want to look just a paragraph backwards in the beginning of chapter 5, you'll see that our section last week had a lot to do with walking in the light and understanding that Christ shines light on us, into our lives, into our circumstances, enabling us to see the way things really are, and we are to walk in that light. And if we walk in the light, seeing what God has done in Jesus, we said in 1 John chapter 1, He not only cleanses us from our sins justly because He looks in the light of Christ's death for our sins, but He also gives us fellowship with one another because there's humility in us, because the light shows us that we're just as weak as the neighbors we get upset and perturbed with. So it changes us when we are in the light. It is in light of that Paul says in verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And that has very practical, relational consequences. I was reading something from our brother Paul Tripp, who has written so many good things in the realm of applying the Scripture to relationships. And he talked about a weekend a number of years ago when he had given one of his teenage sons permission to spend the night at a friend's house. He got a call the next day from the mother of the friend, who informed him that the son had not been at her house. And she had discovered that because her son told her. And as Paul heard about it, he was just so angry at his son for deceiving him. And he was talking to his wife about it, and she said, Paul, you need to pray. And he said, I don't think I can pray for my son right now. I'm so angry. She said, I wasn't talking about praying for your son. And so he wisely took the counsel of his helpmate and went apart to his bedroom to pray for God's help. And in the midst of getting quiet and letting the light of God's presence shine on his heart, he began to realize that God was already at work rescuing his son. Think about that. That's discernment. God had been at work convicting his son's friend to tell his mother. He could have just been quiet. God had been at work giving the mother the courage to pick up the phone, which those of us who are parents know isn't always easy to call another parent, particularly regarding something with their children, because parents are always calm and responsive to things about their own children's failure, aren't we? Oh, do we need the grace of God? So he began to give thanks and ended his praying, realizing, I want to be a part of what God has already begun to do in rescuing my son, rather than getting in the way. And I'm sure he was thinking of the verse that man's anger does not promote the righteousness of God. Be quick to listen, slow to get angry, slow to speak. Be the one who allows God to work. So when his son got home, he didn't say anything. He gave his son a couple of hours to relax. And then Paul asked him if they could talk. And he went to his son and he said, son, do you ever think about how much God loves you? And the son said, sometimes. Do you ever think how much God's grace operates in your life every day? And the son looked up but didn't say a word. And so Paul said, do you know how much God's grace has been working in your life this weekend? And the son's words were, who told you? Paul Tripp writes, this is what he said to his son, you have lived your life in the light. You've made good choices. You've been an easy son to parent, but this weekend you took a step toward darkness. You can live in the darkness if you want. You can learn to lie and deceive. You can use your friends as your cover. You can step over God's boundaries, or you can determine to live in God's light. I'm pleading with you, don't live in the darkness. Live in the light. As I turned to walk away, Paul writes, I heard his voice from behind me saying, Dad, don't go. And he turned around and with tears in his eyes said, Dad, I want to live in the light, but it's so hard. Will you help me? When the life of Jesus Christ and his grace fills our hearts and lives, instead of speaking from the context that we in this earthly life see ourselves, we have a new perspective and see in the light, and we create circumstances of grace and embracing that allow others to grow. I would argue that that illustration is a wonderful example of redeeming the time. Do you notice that he didn't redeem the moment? He didn't make the most of his time as a parent by being full of blasting out angry words. He was patient because he realized that to redeem the time, God has to work. And he began to look for ways that God might work in the relationship. Even before we dig deeper into the text, I ask you to think about circumstances in your life right now, in your marriage, in your relationship to your parents, your relationship to your kids, your relationship to folks at work that frustrate you, folks at the church that frustrate you. What is it you want, your way or God to work? And maybe before you can pray for others, you need to pray for you. Just as Paul Tripp saw regarding his son. That's why I've titled this, Wisdom from a Full Spirit Redeems the Evil Days. Paul Tripp allowed his spirit to be full of the things of God, to be on the lookout for where God was alive and working. And then he spoke out of that context rather than a hungry, hurting, broken human spirit that wants to lash out because something's got in the way of my family or my work or my church being the way I want it to be. I put the theme under the title on the outline, Let the Spirit of God, fill your spirit as you address one another out of praise, as you sing and make melody from the heart to the Lord, as you give thanks always for all in Jesus' name, and as you submit to one another out of fear, reverence of Christ. Verses 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of or redeeming your time because the days are evil. It's a marketplace term, the agora, the market, buying back, redeeming, making use of the moment in the market. Christ's disciples walk in a wisdom that sees the current age as evil. And evil in a particular way. We have talked about this all through Ephesians. I want to emphasize it again because we need to understand the nature of evil and the nature of what God has done and is doing about it. If we don't see that we walk in a current age, current days that are evil, then we really haven't been discipled at all. We view our days differently than those who foolishly deny that God's King has come. And one of the things that we need to remember is the reality that God's King has come. And that the coming of Christ, I don't know how to say this strongly enough, is like the coming of a king with an army behind him that is going to absolutely take over and dominate everything. You don't just say, if someone tells you to receive Christ and you know that Christ is that king with an army and taking over everything, oh, I will think about it. When you know the troops are on the march into your territory, you either decide you're going to fight against that king or you're going to get on his side really quickly. Believers are those who know that the king who has turned everything upside down has already come, but he's holding back his troops and working in a different way through a different kind of troops, the men and women, the boys and girls who are born of his spirit, who live as part of the new kingdom that will one day be in power, but they live in grace and humility. We are those people. We know that the way the world operates ignores the fact that the King came, that he died on the cross, that he took the judgment that God deserves to give to us on himself, that God might be gracious to us. But that doesn't mean he's weak. It simply means he's waiting. And so we live in that moment. When Paul says, walk as unwise, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, I have put on the outline for you some passages that define what Paul is talking about when he talks about wise. Sometimes we read a word like that in the Scripture and we don't look at the context. Look at those quotations either in your Bible or they're printed on the front page of the outline. Wisdom is defined as taking into account what God has done, what he's doing, and what he will do in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's wisdom, to understand that God has already put into action summing everything up in Christ, and everything has to be defined by who Christ is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. And that's why we need to be concerned to tell our friends and neighbors about Christ. Because he is the king who is taking over. Things are not always going to be as they are. When they weep in brokenness about sickness and death, we ought to weep with them and tell them that isn't the way it's going to be one day. Do you want to be a part of it when God makes things right? And he's already begun to make things right by not judging you, but by judging his son. That's how much he loves you. Chapter 1, verse 16. Just six verses later, Paul comes back to what wisdom is. Paul says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What do I pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I got to stop there. Did you notice what that said? The riches of His inheritance in the saints. God looks at you. Look around at one another. God looks at you and says, He's rich because you are His inheritance. Sometimes when church is really frustrating as a pastor, I say, God is nuts. God thinks He's rich. You know, there's nothing wrong with this church. A few funerals couldn't solve. Pastors never think that way. Sometimes churches think nothing wrong with this church. A pastor's funeral, you know, wouldn't solve. Do we really believe that God is rich because He is inheriting us in Christ? We better come to believe that, because that's wisdom. And as you look up and down the row, you ought to say, the riches of God are all around me. God's inheritance is all around me. Verse 19 of Ephesians 1 there on the front. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, this evil age, these evil days, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you are wise, you know how rich God is with His inheritance, and that it has to do with Christ and it has to do with His church. And if you don't take the church, the body of Christ, seriously the way God takes it seriously, you are unwise. And it's good news to have me tell you you're unwise, because you need to get wise and understand how much God values His church. That the work of Christ is all about the church. Why do we tie baptism to being a member of the church? Because how can I say I'm faithful to Christ if I'm not faithful to the body that He called me to? Baptism is not some little individual thing. It's part of the life of the community of God's people. Yes, it reflects the faith of the individual and the faith of the families. But it's not done out there somewhere as if we aren't following Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, you're part of the church. It's what it's all about. Look at the next passage if you don't believe me. Ephesians 3. Paul's talking about this gospel of which I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. When Paul says, walk not as unwise, but as wise in the light, he's saying, take into account these things which Christ has done. This is what life is all about. And that's why in verse 17, when he says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, he's not talking about some vague will. You know, when I first became a Christian, there were a lot of books flying around. There have been fewer. I think it's better. About how to find the will of God for your life. You know, the backdrop to those questions, and I understand a lot. I was a college student and then working in ministry with college students. But it sort of gave one the impression that one had to get the manual to figure out where God's will was. You know, if you look under the chair, He's hiding it under the couch. You know, if you look under the couch, He's hiding it in the kitchen. So how do you find out what His will is? Well, you read the Scripture, which has told us what His will is and what kind of people we're supposed to be and what kind of character we're supposed to have that the Spirit will build in us. And when we're looking to those big decisions in life, about our mission, our ministry, our calling, our mate. All of those things flow out of wanting someone that will walk alongside us as we walk with Christ on Christ's mission. And if somebody doesn't want to walk with you on Christ's mission, then why in the world would you want to walk with them? If you see that everything that the world is about is being summed up in Christ, it's really not as complicated as we make it sometimes. But that doesn't mean we don't need people alongside us to help us. And when our eyes are dim, to hold up our weak knees, we need our brothers and sisters in the moment. I don't want to oversimplify either. The real walk is together. And it's in that kind of a context, then, that Paul comes to verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Is it the King James that uses the word debauchery there? A word that we don't use so much anymore. Dissipation, I think, is a better word, because it focuses not just on the negativity of drunkenness, but the reason behind it, the dissipation, the dissolution, the weakening, the making less complete, less whole of what can happen in drunkenness. It's fascinating, as the staff were helping me and helping one another apply this passage on Tuesday. We thought about the fact that, here is Paul in the previous text talking about sexual immorality, impurities, greed, those major things, and then he gets one of the other big ones. And as you look at our culture, you look at what causes great difficulties on the campuses and with young adults, but it's not just young adults, it's beyond. It is the dissipation that goes on with drunkenness, when people lose control of their faculties. Now, the backdrop of this, why Paul is talking about it, is we are not the first culture to elevate drink. The Romans had the god Bacchus, and the Bacchanalia, the parties and everything else, and it was believed that in the wine, in the brew, was the ability to all of a sudden find your muse, find your creativity, to become inspired. And it was often tied to the sexual orgies and other things. And the better amongst the Romans were aghast at what was going on in their culture, because they saw the dissipation of people's lives. They saw the brokenness. They saw the wasting of resources and marriages and families. And if you weren't here last week, go online and get the MP3. I do not have time to repeat the perspective that I hope you picked up on last week. In fact, I think I did better second service, so if you were at the first last week, you ought to go listen to it. And really focusing on, why God is so frustrated with these things that dissipate. It's because He longs for goodness for us. He longs for blessing for us. God is not against drinking. And sometimes we Christians have been foolish as to say, the only safe way to deal with this, if God says, don't be drunken, which is dissipation, is that then we should be totally against alcoholic beverages. So you are now cutting verses out of your Bible? You know what I said? But if you want to take that negative a perspective on alcohol, you've said, I'm going to cut some verses out of my Bible. Because God affirms the goodness of His creation. And yet He affirms the goodness of our neighbor. And He affirms the weakness of our brokenness. And you've got to put all of those things together. And you can't sit and say, I am staying pure because I'm a teetotaler, and therefore you are lower than me as a Christian if you're not a teetotaler. There are many things in life that others may and I may not. If you've got a history of alcoholism in your family, you ought to be careful, because there are patterns. If you struggled in that area, you probably ought to really back off. But you ought to apply the Word of God. It's just as much a problem to take away from the Word of God as it is to add to the Word of God as it is to take away from the Word of God. The Scripture is absolutely, unequivocally against drunkenness, because it makes us less than what we were intended to be. And Paul wants something much richer to happen. And that's why he ties to this the second half of that verse. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Rather, we need the Spirit who glorifies Christ in His work to fill our spirits, to redeem our days. If we had a lot longer, I would take time to unpack this. Let me just say in passing that in the Greek texts of the New Testament, you don't have capitalization. So when the word spirit is there, you've got to judge from the context whether it's talking about the human spirit or the Spirit of God. Most of our translations translate this spirit with a capital S, but in the Greek it is literally just in spirit. Be filled in spirit. If it said in Holy Spirit, you'd know it's talking about God. I think it's talking about both the Holy Spirit and our spirit, though I think Paul is actually saying be filled in spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who does the filling. Because if you look at the context, it's clearly only the Spirit of God that can fill our spirits in this kind of way. Either way, it means the same exact thing. It's the Spirit who fills our days. Those whose spirits are being filled by the Holy Spirit have thoughts and melodies in their heart that are shaped by the Spirit of God. I put it on the outline, yes, Colossians 3:15-17, about a third of the way down on the back. A parallel passage to this one: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. If you put Ephesians 5:18 and following together with Colossians 3, you see the fullness, that being filled in the Spirit by the Spirit is very similar to letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. There are a lot of commentators that debate, is this saying that we are filled with the Spirit by doing these things, speaking and making melody in our hearts, being thankful, or are those the signs of being filled with the Spirit? You know what my answer is? Yes. Ultimately, it is only the Spirit of God who does it. It is His work. But God uses means to prepare us as vessels for His work. And when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, that means we've got to be receiving it. We cooperate with the Spirit of God filling us. You know, when we deliberately seek to be thankful, we cooperate. We need to cooperate and walk the talk. A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago, to many Christians, Christ is little more than an idea, or at best an ideal. He is not a fact. Millions of professed believers talk as if He were real and act as if He were not. Our actual position is always to be discovered by the way we act, not by the way we talk. And so you need this day to redeem the time by acting in ways that allow the Spirit of God to fill your mind, to fill your spirit, to affect the way you look at the riches of God's inheritance in your neighbors and those who might become that. And it's fascinating then that Paul gives us four participles that flow out of this walking this way and being filled with the Spirit. They're there on the back of the outline, verse 19a, speaking or addressing, 19b, singing and melodying in the heart, from the heart, verse 20, giving thanks, verse 21, submitting or being subject. Those are all participles, verb forms that flow out of the main verb, walk carefully, being filled with the Spirit. Let's talk about them briefly as we use our last minutes. We are to speak, address one another out of praise. That's what Paul Tripp did in my opening illustration. Instead of just letting his anger towards his son flow, he went to his room and he thought about what God was already doing. He thought about what God had done in Christ, and his heart became full of praise for the work of Christ. And he went into a conversation with his son, wondering how he could talk about the wonders of Christ and the wonder of his work and draw his son into it. So he was obeying this admonition to be speaking and addressing out of the praise of God. If you're upset about something, before you talk to your wife, your husband, your kids, your neighbor, your brother, your sister in Christ, you better be praising. It's a great protection on you. It's a great protection for them. That's a discipline. The reason the Psalms are here, I wish we had another hour to unpack a few of them and show you. But the Psalms, if you're not reading the Psalms and praying through the Psalms, you are missing out, because they will teach you how to turn your anger into praise. The Psalms are a disciplined way of starting with my frustration. Why, God? How long, O God? How can you let the evil prosper, O God? And by the end of the psalm, the heart has been disciplined to give praise to God, who always does what He promises, even if He makes us wait. And that's the discipline of filling our hearts with these kinds of things. You have got to do it, or you will be angry. You will sink into bitterness. It's just fascinating how learning to speak the positive out of praise makes a difference. Max Licato talked about a time that he needed healthy counsel. He had foolishly or unfoolishly gotten into a half Ironman triathlon. He said after the 1.2-mile swim and the 56-mile bike ride, he didn't have a lot of energy left for the 13.1-mile run. And neither did the fellow jogging next to him, and he made the mistake of asking his fellow runner, "How are you doing?" And the guy said to him, "This stinks. This race is the dumbest decision I ever made in my life." Licato said he had more complaints than a taxpayer at the IRS. And his response was, "Goodbye." That's what Licato said to the guy, "Goodbye." He quickly, with a little more effort, caught up with a 66-year-old grandmother who was doing the half triathlon. And she looked at him and she said, "You'll finish this. It's hot, but at least it's not raining. One step at a time. Don't forget to hydrate. Stay in there." And he said, "I ran next to her until my heart was lifted and my legs were aching. I finally had to slow down." "No problem," she said, and she waved and kept on going. Who would you rather run with? Someone who's saying, whether they use the words or not, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." You have a choice to make right now with this day, with what's going on in your life, in your brain, in your body, in your family, in your work. Will you come back to praise, and will you speak to your neighbors out of that praise, even as you cry out with your longings? And it's not just to our neighbor. Note that Paul deals with the heart. Singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. We are to address the Lord with worship and delight. You are to be worshiping. If you are allowing the Spirit to fill you, you will be worshiping throughout the day and throughout the week, not just on Sunday morning. This is the discipline of coming together, being reminded, letting the Word of God get at us in ways that causes us to be faithful during the week. And as if that's not enough, it's giving thanks in all things, in all circumstances. We need to address our circumstances and our neighbors with thanks to God for His grace in Christ. A lot of times we're waiting for the circumstances to change so that we can live the life that we think we want to live. But Paul, led of the Lord in compliance with the rest of Scripture and the will of God, says, regardless of the circumstances, be giving thanks to God. Because God is the one big circumstance in our lives. And what He has done in Christ is the one big circumstance in our lives. We need to do that. We need to be that for one another. Because if we are that for one another, it will change our availability to one another. John Keebler did a great job yesterday, along with other presenters, of talking about how to get into the kind of atmosphere with one another where we allow one another into the important things in our lives. It comes from a thankful attitude that is glad to be present with the people where we are right now. If you are not thankful to God, it's hard for you to really be present in the moment with your spouse. If you can't lay aside the stuff that's keeping you from being thankful and let God be in charge of it, it's very hard for you to be present, with your spouse. Some of us need to learn the discipline a teacher of mine had of, on his way home from work, he was always picking up junk from other people's problems. He had a particular culvert on the highway. He would roll the window down, figuratively throw out all the junk and the pressures of his work, and just toss it under the culvert and say, "I'll pick you up tomorrow morning on my way to work." And when he went home, he was there for his spouse. He was there for his kids. Would you pray for pastors and others who are in positions where you never see the end of the work? There are times when, I'd love to have a job that's 9 to 5, 8 to 5, where you don't have to think about the work after you go home. those of us who don't have those kind of jobs, and it's not just pastors, need this discipline. We need to gain that kind of freedom. And it leads to the humility and being subject to one another in the Lord. We'll get into this in the next text, because this is really a bridge verse into how wives and husbands and children and parents and workers and bosses are to respond to one another. But grammatically, it's part of redeeming the time. It's part of walking wisely, submitting to one another as we always give thanks for all things. That's the hard part, isn't it? It doesn't say all things are good, but it says giving thanks in all circumstances for all kinds of people who teach us and build us and sharpen us, whether we like it or not. And because of what Christ is and He's the Lord, we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We bow to one another because we know the fear of the Lord. And we know that no matter how little we think of someone, God says they're every bit as important to Him as we are. That's hard for some of us, isn't it? You know, we tend to put the pecking orders of the earth into the kingdom. And we, if we've climbed up some of those pecking orders and have got some of those titles, we learn really well to hide behind our titles, don't we? And hide behind our positions. And the gospel is the great leveler that says, you can't do that. I need to bring us to a close. So look at the verse that is, verses, the passage that is there at the bottom of the outline. Matthew 23, verse 6. Talking about the leaders that they were not to model. They sat in Moses' seat, but they didn't behave in the way that Moses and Jesus would have them. They loved the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Oof. That's tough teaching, isn't it? I hope you are getting some good things from the Word through my teaching and the others who teach and have taught from this pulpit. But would you pray for anyone who teaches? We need to have that spirit, even as we have a title, teacher, that we are not to be called rabbi by people. We are not to let them lift us up and say, you are my rabbi. We have one rabbi, Rabbi Jesus. And as if that's not enough, Jesus says, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean we should stop calling our earthly father's father. It just means that earthly fathers need to understand their authority isn't their own. There is one father who is to be honored as the father of fathers, and parent and child alike are both under that authority, and both need to be humble, and both need to confess to one another when they're wrong. Well, that's different, isn't it? Fathers that need to confess to their children when they're wrong. You know, by the way, that actually teaches them there is a God, and that you're not God. That's a good thing to teach your kids. Do not be called leaders, verse 10. For one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Paul Tripp created a situation that made the door more wide open for his son to embrace the light and run from the darkness. I close with this. Dr. Katrina Furlick was the first woman admitted to the neurological surgery internship at Pittsburgh Hospital, the Medical Center, University of Pittsburgh. In a recent book, Another Day in the Frontal Lobe, she talks about an experience she had learning to be a neurosurgeon. I walked into yet another examining room, a brand new consult from out of town, 18 years old, cerebral palsy, spasticity, spastic muscles. Okay, I've seen this before. I just need to get a good history before my attending walks in. Efficiency is key. I looked at the patient for a second, very skinny, special wheelchair, arms contracted, head support in place, mouth hung open. It was clear I wasn't going to get the story from him, so I turned to the parents, my back toward the patient, and started to take down the history. When the mentor walked in, I cringed. He sat down on the examining table, the only seat left in the small room. After introducing himself, he surveyed the patient, the parents, focused his gaze back on the patient. After what seemed like several almost uncomfortably quiet seconds, he looked the patient in the eye and asked, "So when did you graduate from high school?" And the young man lit up and began to talk in ways that this doctor in training could not believe he was capable of. And she said, "My mentor had noticed something I had missed. The patient was wearing a large high school ring, so large it looked a little silly on his bony finger. His body, far more than his mind, had borne the brunt of his cerebral palsy. He was proud, a proud, beaming high school graduate who used a specialized computer to help him communicate. For the remainder of the visit, I sat in the corner, dunce-like, humbled by the enormity of this ring, now staring me in the face." Look around. Look at me. When did you discover how significant you are? Have you discovered how significant you are? Do you know to what extent God has gone? And He sees the rings that you're yet to get on your finger. Because He values you that much. And no matter your circumstance or your physical weakness or your family setting and all of its brokenness, He says, "You, I want for me. And when I look at you, I don't look at you the way that others look at you. I don't write you off. Because I put forth a love for you that made me willing to die for you." Brothers and sisters, walking in the light, walking wisely, has everything to do with our neighbors near and far and how we see them and how we see ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we think of Paul's grief for what he had done to believers, thinking he was serving you. And then we see his heart of tenderness in these strong words. "Thank you for making him like you, Lord Jesus. Would you do the same for us? For your glory, we ask it.